All right, looking at Hinduism, which is one of those religions that's so vast and so broad and so intricate that we're really only scratching the surface. I don't think anybody, or at least I don't think the people who are practitioners of Hinduism can encompass everything about Hinduism because it's just so large. We're going to look first at the origins of Hinduism. It's originated in India. It has no specific founder and no historical event that marks its beginning. It's kind of lost in the dim recesses of history as to exactly where it first started. But we do know that about 4,000 years ago, there was a highly developed society living in the Indus River Valley in northwest India. And then the people of this society were called Dravidians, and they had an elaborate culture, so they had a religious culture that was there. And archaeology indicates that they were fairly advanced, but they were pacifists. No weapons of warfare were found by archaeologists. And it's believed that invaders came from Persia, from the west, around 1500 BC, and the assimilation of these two cultures is what produced, when they combined what came in from the west to what was already there, that out of that grew the Hinduism that we know today. And now these two mixing of these religious peoples came to three, I guess you might say, elements or markers of Hinduism, the thing that gives it somewhat of some unity. And the first is reincarnation. The second is polytheistic monism, which I'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute. And the spiritual unity of humanity. So these are like the fundamental blocks of Hinduism. And so we're going to look at the theology and scripture of Hinduism. So polytheistic monism. So we looked at our introduction to world religions. We looked at the various categories like monotheism and atheism, those sort of things. So we know that polytheism means many gods. So we know that polytheistic means, okay, we're talking about more than one God, but what is monism? Monism is the idea that all of reality is fundamentally one. So the many gods in Hinduism, the many gods that are in the culture, the many gods that are in the religion, while they are distinct amongst themselves, are all just emanations of an underlying reality that is unified. So you might think of it like a cave floor with stalagmites coming up out of it. They're all different shapes and sizes. They look different. They're spatially located different places, but they are grounded in the cave floor, which is a unified thing. So the diversity that we perceive, in the world as we look around, for the Hindus, that is all kind of just illusionary. So it's illusionary, but all partakes in a single unified reality. And so what we see and look around us and we make distinctions between things, they say that there's really not any real distinction between things, that if you could peel all that away, that you would find one single unified reality. And so it's polytheistic in that there's many gods, but it's monistic in that they're all just facets of a single unified reality. And so in spite of the fact that they believe it all is one, and that figures into their religious practice, in spite of that, they do have three main deities that they look to. And so for Hinduism, you may have heard of Brahma. And so Brahma, and once again, Even among their main tenets, there are various beliefs. And so what I'm giving you is kind of like the most popular among several. So Brahma is considered the main god, and he is the impersonal absolute, the ultimate reality, the thing that is behind everything. So if you could peel off the surface, the mask of everything, behind it you would find Brahma as the creator. And he is so important. This god is so important that a separate order of priesthood developed known as the Brahmins. Now, we probably, if you're a rodeo fan, you know Brahma bulls. You know, and that's what walks around the streets of India. So that's Brahma as the creator, the one who gave rise to the universe as we know it. Then there's Vishnu. the preserver, and Vishnu is the champion of all good causes. Vishnu rules in heaven, rules over the earth, preserves the earth, takes many human forms. Those human forms are known as avatars, and so Hindu, person who practices Hinduism would believe that, might believe that Jesus was an avatar. He was an emanation of Vishnu. And the most popular manifestation of Vishnu is Krishna. So the Hare Krishnas are a subcult in Hinduism that worships Vishnu. So creator, preserver, and then you have Shiva, the destroyer. And Shiva takes on many roles, and both the creator and destroyer. So you kind of imagine that Brahma brings forth the universe as we know it. But that universe is not static. It doesn't stay in one place. It is continually created and destroyed. And so that cycle comes to pass because of Shiva. Shiva destroys and then sets up for the new creation, this eternal life and death cycle of the universe. So whereas compared to Christianity, we believe that time is linear, that we had time was spoken into in the beginning. God spoke everything into creation. It's going toward a destination. For Hinduism, they believe that time is cyclical. So the universe expands and contracts, expands and contracts. You're born and you die, you're born and you die. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. So that's the three main gods out of what's estimated over 300 million potential deities in Hinduism. But all of the sub-deities that you might see are some sort of facet or subset or some sort of representation of the three main gods. The Hindus do have sacred texts that they call the Vedas. And these are the prayers, the hymns, and the chants that they're used and worshipped. They're all collected together. And Vedam in Hindi means knowledge. And this was composed and compiled between 1400 B.C. to 400 B.C. So really about the time of the nation of Israel. Moses brought out around 1500 B.C., and they went into exile about 400 B.C. and ran in there. And so about the same time that was going on in the continent of India, the Vedas were being written and collected. And they're considered to be supernaturally inspired. So they are not just documents about religion. They are considered to be documents that are inspired and given by the gods. So they have great weight for them. As we talked about in our introductory class, that religion, world religions attempt to answer, humanity's attempt to answer three basic questions. Where did I come from? How can I know the divine? And what happens when I die? So technically, Hinduism is not a single religion. It's not it's not just one set of beliefs that you can write down and you have it all there in front of you. But it is a collection of interwoven beliefs that trace their roots from the culture. So, whereas with Christianity, you had God coming and making a pronouncement and that creating the Jewish culture based on the law of Moses, here you have the culture giving rise to all these various beliefs that somehow over time ended up weaving themselves together into what we know as Hinduism. So it's free from formal doctrine. So you might go to one practitioner and say, what is Hinduism? They give you one story. You go to another practitioner and say, what is Hinduism? They'll give you another story. For us, that's confusing. For them, it's just the nature of their religion. There's no formal doctrine that you have to hold to. It's kind of a designer religion. There's a lot of leeway in expression. And so that makes it transportable. So a person can come to America and they decide they want to get in touch with their spiritual side, and they don't have a background in any particular religion, so they explore Hinduism. They realize, well, okay, I don't have to believe X, Y, and Z to be a Hindu. I can pick and choose from the various things, and I can develop my spirituality according to my own designer idea. And so that makes it difficult to kind of get a handle on answering certain questions. Like when we ask, where did we come from? There's no one story to look at. There are many varying creation myths in Hinduism, but one of the main ones says that the universe was created by Brahma, preserved by Vishnu and destroyed for the next creation by Shiva. So that's kind of like the if there's a most popular version, that's the most popular version, that's created by Brahma, it's preserved by Vishnu, but then Shiva comes in and causes the cycle, the destroying and recreating, destroying and recreating. Another version states that while Vishnu was dreaming about creation in the realm of the gods, dreaming about creation, a lotus grew from the god's navel and gave birth to Brahma, and then who in turn created the world. And so we look at that and we chuckle, and rightfully so, in my opinion. But because there's no dogma to be believed, so nobody has to insist on this. So you can think, did this really happen? The person who believes, they say, if you don't want to believe this, you don't have to. You can choose another creation story of the ones that are here. This is kind of like what can we learn? You know, we lay that out there and think that sounds really weird, but if you just peel the story back, what's it tell us? Well, it tells us that the earth is created by the gods. So that informs what that culture believes. So Hinduism is not an atheistic culture or an evolutionistic culture that believes that there is no God. So even in this creation story, as odd as it seems, it parallels in the sense of saying that the earth just didn't happen by accident. So you can look behind the myth, behind the story that they give, and kind of see the deeper reality that they believe. So the universe, they believe the universe is divine in origin, has its origin in the gods, and is cyclical, being destroyed and reconstituted over and over again. And this figures into, you know, some of the main beliefs. So we have, that's the Hindu creation story. So we don't get a whole lot of information from that about Hinduism. So what is the salvation story? How do I make myself right with the gods? How do I live in the world that I find myself in? What happens when I die? For Hinduism, these two questions, how do I live right with the gods? And what happens when I die, kind of merge together. And so the underlying idea for all that they do is that the material plane that we see is illusionary. And so we have to eliminate the things that tie us to this perception of the material world and come to an understanding of how we're related to the spiritual whole. Remember, we saw the all is one, and then the projections coming up out that look like different things. They're saying that's illusionary. So if you really want to do, you have to look at that and go down to the roots and see how you fit into this oneness of the universe, this oneness of reality. And there are two concepts that come together that achieve this state. And so the first one is reincarnation. So you can see how reincarnation is kind of a natural byproduct of the belief that the universe is created and destroyed over and over again. It feeds into that, this idea that all of life is cyclical, that it passes from one to the other over and over again. And so reincarnation, there's an individual soul. Each person has an individual soul that in Hinduism is called the Atman. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I am probably Kentucky butchering these words. So it's A-T-M-A-N, Atman. I don't know. Batman. So individual soul called the Atman, and then there's a universal soul connected to Brahma, the Brahman. So we imagine an ocean of water, and then droplets that when the waves crash, the droplets come up, and they're momentarily separate from the body of water. And so the droplets fall back into the water and are reunited with the ocean. So that's kind of the idea, the individual souls. We perceive ourselves to be separate, and our whole goal is to merge ourselves back with the one ultimate reality. And so for this to happen, the individual soul must die and be born again and again, time after time, passing into the world in different bodies. And as the person does this, according to reincarnation, you accumulate knowledge, you accumulate things, and the process is called samsara. And so what you do in one life passes into what happens in the next life, and the cycle is ended when the individual soul, we've passed through enough of these cycles, you've accumulated enough of spiritual knowledge and spiritual deposits, so to speak, that you reach the state of moksha, and then you're united with the back with the universal soul. And I didn't include this in my notes, but there are a whole host of problems that come up with the idea of reincarnation. Like, we have more people now than lived 100 years ago. So where did the extra souls' lives come from? You know, if it's always a one-to-one, then how do you account for things like that? Kind of stuff that's just a concept of reincarnation. But a lot of people in America believe in reincarnation. You know, believe that they have past lives that they can tap into. And because, you know, it's one of those things, one of those beliefs that's unprovable. If I come to you and say, I was a general in Julius Caesar's army, and I fought in the Battle of Cannae. You couldn't tell me I didn't. How could you prove it? How could I prove that I did? So it's just one of those things. It's one of those things that it's free form. You can kind of pick and choose. You can kind of do things how you want. That's what I have noticed, that people who have past lives are usually somebody famous. Usually somebody good. So you have reincarnation, this idea of birth, life, and death over and over again until you reach the state of moksha, where you are able to find the off-ramp for that circle. And then the other is one we're familiar with is karma, the law of karma. Good works and bad works, good karma, bad karma, which help or hinder the soul's progress toward moksha. So as you're going through the birth, life, death cycle over and over again, you're accumulating good karma or bad karma. As you move along, the goal is that you elevate, and so you get more and more good karma until you can carry it over from one life to the next, moving the soul closer to the universal soul. If you collect bad karma, you move the soul back. And so there's this constant cycle of tally, keeping score. And so reincarnation and karma are the unifying concepts of Hinduism that brings a lot of these disparate threads that are all over the place, these ideas that are all over the place, that binds them back together and gives them somewhat of a unity, that reincarnation and karma, what drives what's going on. And with karma, you know, we have some issues. This one saying there on the left, karma has no menu. You get served what you deserve. And then on the right hand, Dilbert cartoon, I believe in karma. That means I can do bad things to people all day long, and I assume they deserve it. Now, I worked with a guy down in Florida, down there a long time ago before I was married, inspecting bridges. And so we got up in the morning, get in the van, and we'd be heading out to the bridge. And I had not worked with this guy before. And so I'm sitting there early in the morning. All of a sudden, he just snaps the van, like across three lanes of traffic, whips it into this little subdivision, turns around and heads back the other way, pulls over, and he did all that because there was a guy on the other side of the road that had a flat tire. And he gets out, he helps the guy change the tire, he gets back in the van, he says, okay, that's done. He says, I help the first person in the course of a day, the first person I come across that needs help, I help that person. And he says, I do that so that the rest of the day, pardon, this is the language he used, I can crap on everybody else. And so for his idea, he would stop everything. He would stop everything to help the first person he saw that needed help, thinking that gave him enough good karma to last him the rest of the day so he could, like, accumulate. And at the end of the day, every night when he goes to bed, he would be even. But if you're on the wheel, if you're on the wheel of reincarnation and you want to get off that wheel, and you know that the way to get off that wheel is you have to build up good karma, then you would want to know, what are the kind of things I need to do to pursue good karma? And there are three ways in the Hindu religion, the three margas, the three ways of karma, three ways that you can get karma. So the first one is the karma marga, the way of activity. But before I tell you about that, I do want to mention one more thing about the problems, theological problems of reincarnation and karma. Now, karma, you back up a little bit. The one guy sitting down there who hit the dominoes, and it's going to come around and land on him. So the idea is he did something that's going to cause a chain reaction, and he's going to get what he did. He knocked it over, it's going to eventually fall on him. So when we look at the world and we see somebody suffering, on the one hand, we might think, I can do good karma, I can get good karma if I help that person. But on the flip side, karma, the law of karma says that person is suffering because they did something bad and they deserve it. So how do you get out of that dilemma? And it really is pretty thorny. Back in 1997, JFK Jr. Interviewed the Dalai Lama for George Magazine. And he asked, this is the time when Tibet was being oppressed and persecuted by China, and a lot of bad things were going on, and so the Dalai Lama was advocating for some intervention to kind of help the Tibetan people. So JFK Jr. asked the Dalai Lama, says, one of the principles of karma is that if you do good deeds, they will come back to you. Why do you think all this misfortune has befallen the Tibetan people? What happened in a previous time that could have led to this? Now, that's a logical question. You say that if what's going on in your life now is a result of past things that you did or didn't do. The Tibetan people are suffering. What led to this? What in the past did they do wrong that led to this? And this was the Dalai Lama's answer. He goes, that is, of course, basically due to karma. But this does not mean that these people are wrong. Circumstances change. Times change. Sometimes it happens. But I don't believe it's because we did anything wrong. So you get served what you deserve, except for me. I didn't deserve what I got. And so that's the hook that karma is on. And so basically it really undermines the ability to consistently believe and do that doing good is something you should do. There's no way to determine, you know, it filters down to the fact that you know, many Hindus will not eat meat. They will not kill rodents. That some will go so far they won't even kill insects. And so all of these beliefs have ramifications for their culture. Tons of food go to waste every year because rats get into it and it becomes unedible. Large part of their agriculture goes to providing food for the Brahma bulls that are allowed to just roam around because they could potentially be somebody's relative who's come back and, you know, who had bad karma, so they came back as a bull. They're sacred. And so all these things have ramifications for the society at large. So, but we want to pursue, we want to be good Hindus, so we want to find a way to pursue good karma and find the correct way to do it. So one way is the way of activity. And it could be summarized as the daily duty of fulfilling certain religious and social obligations. So doing good deeds, you might say. So a good Hindu will worship the gods, goddesses, and spirits through ceremonies that take place in temples or homes. So you'll pick whatever local, maybe local deity or family deity, and you'll be devoted to that one particular deity, and you'll worship that one through the various ceremonies. Each temple has a god, so you can just go down the street, any temple that's there, and pick one. So that's kind of the religious side. On the social side, good karma is built up by staying within the confines of one's caste. And you've probably heard of the caste system. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So religiously, it's just performing the proper ceremonies. Socially, it's just staying in your place. And so you see that kind of has moved out a little bit, this idea that you do good to have good done to you, so that they kind of redefine it. So it's not like they're actually helping anybody to do it this way, pursue it this way. The next one is the Jnana Marga, the way of knowledge. It is the least popular because it is the most mysterious, the most mystical, and the most difficult. So the unity of the individual soul, getting the individual soul back to the universal soul, is attained through yoga meditation. This is not the American version. This is the Hindu version. And so you go, you find a guru, and a guru leads you through four stages. You have the student stage where you just basically learn the procedures of the meditation. The householder stage where that person then goes ahead and gets married and raises a family. What's called the forest stage, where this person, after they've married, raised a family, then they leave home and go and live permanently with the guru. So they go to a guru when they're young, they learn how to do this, then they continue the practice while they're raising a family, and at some point they leave their family and go attach themselves permanently to the guru. And then there's the ascetic stage, where you've learned everything you can learn from your teacher, and then you go and can practice on your own, have your own students, and try to reach your own idea of supreme concentration. And so this involves holding these particular poses, not for health reasons, not for any kind of to promote limberness, but it is an idea to arrange your body in such a way that it helps you concentrate so that you can break through the perceptions that are there and get back down to the universal soul and kind of lose yourself in that. And another means, that's one means is these extreme yoga practices. Another means that is used in this way is self-torture. So a person might, that's like probably where the idea of laying on a bed of nails, those kind of things come from, is that you subjugate your body in such a way that it helps you break the bands of material existence and kind of be able to perceive the universal soul. So the first one, not too bad, the way of activity. The second one, less popular because it's so stringent. The third one, the Bhakti Marga, the way of devotion. It's the most popular of the three. And you just basically choose one of the gods. The first one, you might choose one god. You might, every god that you come across perform some sort of devotion. But with the way of this devotion, the way of devotion is you pick one and you follow that god throughout your entire life. So you devote yourself to this one god. And the most common choice is Vishnu in the incarnated form of Krishna. So there's lots of Hindus who follow Krishna. And Krishna offers freedom from the wheel of karma through love and grace to the individual in return for devotion from the individual. So you devote yourself to Krishna exclusively, follow Krishna, love Krishna, be devoted to Krishna, and then Krishna helps you along to get you off the wheel of karma. And so you can see why this might be the most popular one, because the other one becomes, to me, unworkable. It's like you don't remember your past life, so you don't know what you did. So it's like you get this blank sheet when you're born, it's got an F on the top, but they don't have the questions there, so you don't know which ones you got wrong. And so you have to take the test all over again, not knowing which ones you got wrong. And so the followers of Krishna become dependent on the deity rather than trying to be one with the deity. Now, if you believe that all truth is God's truth, and that because of human beings being made in the image of God, so even the things that we get wrong, like a false religion, can have glimmers and shimmers of the truth in them, then you can see that this particular idea that it takes grace, takes the grace of someone else to get you off the wheel of karma, you can see that is a foreshadowing, a glimmer, a fracture of light of the truth of the gospel. And so if you have a Hindu coworker, friend, someone, you have the opportunity, you might ask them about that and say, have you ever considered that Jesus Christ is the one who can pay for all of our sins and can make it so that you can have a right relationship with the one true God, and just kind of see where they go with that. I worked with a guy who was from India. His father was an atheist, but his mother was Hindu. And so he wasn't necessarily raised devoutly as a devout Hindu. And so we got into the conversation of Christianity and Hinduism. And I had the hardest time getting through to him that we worship one God in three persons and not three gods, because that concept of multiple gods was so common to him that no matter how I explained it, as always, there's three. He says, yeah, there's three, but there's one. So that was kind of a barrier. But I also worked in another office one time that had two guys from India there. But they belonged to different castes. So they didn't interact with one another. So the caste system is like a stratification of society with the Brahmins on top. And from there down, you go down in value till you get those who are outside the caste, the untouchables, which is when you picture India and you picture all the street people, the beggars and the children that are there. Those are the untouchables, those that are there. And they have really no societal chance, much of a cultural chance of breaking out of that, because it's considered too wrong to try to help them move out of that to have a better life. So this came about from the Brahmin priesthood because they serve the primary deity, and they're very powerful in their role as keepers of the ultimate reality. And so they, over time, developed the caste system to help maintain their position, to make sure that nobody pushed them off the top. They made it so that nobody could get to the top. And the rules, there's rules for the caste system, they're known as the Varna. And so the Varna became part of the Hindu religious law because it was developed by priests. So this is not just a societal thing, it is a religious thing. And that's why in the first way of activity, so socially, you stay in your caste to be a good Hindu and to increase your karma quotient. And so you have the Brahmins at the top, the warriors and the rulers next, the merchants and the artists after that. The very bottom is the Shudras, the slaves. And in within each one of these, there's hundreds of other subcastes. And so the slaves, they're banned from even practicing Hinduism or even hearing words spoken from the Vedas. So they're shut out of the religious activity and can't even really participate. And you know, this is a very big deal because I mean India's a large country with lots of people in it. And it has a system like this that makes the social mobility that we know of, that you could be born to set of poor parents, parents who are destitute. In America, we say, you know, if you work hard, you save, and that you can better yourself. You know, you can work your way up in society. You can get on top of things. You can improve your lot in life. But with this, it's kind of like, no, you need to stay within your little area here and not get out of it in order to be a good Hindu. So it creates a lot of misery, in my opinion. And I remember Ravi Zacharias, who is from India. And he's an evangelist and apologist for Christianity. And when he first came over to the United States, he used to get very bothered when people talked about all the poor conditions in India. And he would be bothered by that. He's like, you're talking about my home country. He'd been in the United States for a while. He went back to India, back to that atmosphere, and he realized, okay, now I can see this through Americanized eyes, and I see this is terrible. What he accepted before is just the natural cultural order. When he was after he'd been out of it for a while, he went back and he saw how bad the conditions were. You know, poverty, people. You know, think about the Mother Teresa, and what was the name of her group? There was like the Little Sisters of Mercy or something like that, and who devoted their life to going to the people who were just at the bottom, underneath the foundation, not even allowed. Who basically other Hindus would just walk by, because to interfere with them is to interfere with the religious laws. And so very much undercutting and undermining any sort of goodwill toward one another. And so that's the Hindu caste system. So you see, we just barely have scratched the surface of Hinduism. When you start talking about the afterlife and things like that, there was a clip that I thought about including, but it was a little too long. And this fellow was a little bit confused. And so it was like, what's the afterlife? And so he approaches it and says, you know, it's not like the Abrahamic religions, which would be Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, from their perspective. And he says, you know, that for them, it's one and done. You die, it's over, you don't get a second chance. He says, but with Hinduism, you get multiple chances. And so when you get multiple chances, it means that the life you live now is not quite so, things are not quite so pressing. And he attributed the for example, in Islam, the concept of blowing yourself up to achieve access to paradise. He said, you know, this idea that this one life is all there is what the fuel behind that. So he says, for Hinduism, you, by getting multiple chances, then this life doesn't take on the same sense of meaning, and so therefore you're not driven to do things like kill people to try to get into heaven. But the way he was saying it, he was conflating what was going on in Islam and bringing that back over and attributing that to that same motivation to Christianity as well. So he was completely off base with that. But it does, because if you believe once you die, then the judgment, what's done in this life becomes permanent upon death. That puts value, tremendous value, in what we do and who people are and being made in the image of God back in this life. If you believe that it's just a cycle, then that, to me, that would devalue each lifetime, and you wouldn't. So you see somebody beside, you know, who's destitute. It's like you have no motivation to try to help them physically or spiritually, because they'll just pass on. They'll come back as something else. They'll eventually get it themselves. It's all on them. And so these ideas have quite a bit of impact. And one of the things I'm going to wrap up with is something that's come about here fairly recently, being driven by the India as a India and Hindu kind of being conflated as one. So back in the late 1940s, after World War II, India was partitioned, and a part of it was carved off and turned into Pakistan. And so today we have Pakistan and India, whereas previously it was just like British colonial India. And so Pakistan is what religion? It's Islamic. And India is Hindu. And so at the time that this was going on, you had Hindus living in the Pakistani area, and you had Muslims living in the general India area. And so there was a push from some people for a two-nation, two-religion approach. It was like, okay, if you're going to create this division, you're going to make Pakistan, we'll make Pakistan Muslim. So all the Muslims from India need to go to Pakistan. And we'll keep India a nation for and by and about Hindus. And so this Hindu nationalism kind of picked up, kind of started back in the British colonial times. And then this was kind of like the birth of these nations coming in the form that we see them today came up. But, you know, India chose not to go that way. And so in the Constitution of India, which was adopted in 1950 in Article 25, it says all persons are equally entitled to freedom of conscience and the right to freely profess, practice, and propagate their religion. And so that was what was adopted in a democratic election. So that became the law of the land, and this is the way it's supposed to operate. But there was still this Hindu nationalistic subgroup of people. And it took the political form of a party called the Indian People's Party. It's founded in 1951. Its official ideology is called Hindutva, which is literally translated means Hinduness, which means that push for Hindu nationalism, which means if you're an Indian, you're a Hindu. If you're a Hindu, you're Indian. So the country and the religion are one. Whereas the United States is religiously plural. Some people say America was formerly a Christian nation. You know, I don't want to debate that here, but it was a nation of mainly Christians. And we might have been formed with some Christian influence, Judeo-Christian influence, but there was never this strong push to say that if you're an American, you have to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to be an American. Whereas in Islamic countries, you have that same concept that if you're going to be in Iran, you're going to be in these countries, then you're going to have to be a Muslim. The BJP, the Indian People's Party, pushed Hindu nationalism and kept expanding and pushing its presence in parliament gained some ground in the 1980s and 90s. 1998 won a lot of seats in the parliament, so it got some standing amongst the government. And then back in 2014, just not too long ago, achieved a landslide victory and came to power. So the dominant political party in India now has a strong devotion to Hindu nationalism. And so what that means is that the belief of this begins to filter out into what goes on. So the Indian People's Party is just the political wing of a greater social movement that's called the Sangh Parivar. And what that is, it's like a family of social organizations and that are all devoted to Hindu nationalism. And these organizations gather together. They have uniforms that they wear. They have like daily devotionals where anybody who's in the area comes out to meet and to go through their routine for that day to help strengthen their Hindu nationalism. And they have a workers' union, a student union, a farmer organization, and they have a militant wing known as the Bajrang Dal. And so this is more than just a political party. It's like a whole social movement. And it's got a big presence now. So what happens is like the article in the Constitution says free practice of religion. Now that this party is in power, we start to see a rise in attacks on minority religions like Muslims and Christians. It's increased. So Muslims make up about 14% of India's population and Christians make up about 2%. And so right now in India, this religion that on the one hand sounds very benign. It says you can believe what you want to believe. You can kind of get to your job on your own is to break your ties with the material universe and join with the universal reality. And there's various ways to do that. And you don't want to build up bad karma, so it's kind of seems pacifistic. But then when you throw this nationalistic strain on it, where it says we want all of India to be Hindu, then that brings it into conflict with the other minority religions that are there. And so the persecution takes the form of people being killed, homes being burned, stores being looted, lots of physical violence, but it also takes some less direct forms like anti-conversion laws. And so like the United States, India is made up of differing states, differing regions, who each have their own laws. And so some of these have begun to pass anti-conversion laws, which means if you're a Hindu, it's illegal for you to convert to Christianity. And not only is it illegal to convert to Christianity, it's illegal to proselytize, to even ask people to convert to Christianity. So you have that way of persecution. Then you have restrictions that are placed on foreign sources of income. So there's a mission, say there's a mission in India that we support. Depending on where they're at, it could be that there's a law there that we can't send money from the United States to fund that missionary. And so therefore they're left without funding. So that's a way to squelch it. And I believe, it's been a while since we saw it, but I believe our dispatches from the front, he was in India, in one of them, and he had to kind of be a little secretive because they're going into an area where there's some hostility that was there. And so ideas have consequences, and when you blend religion and you bring it over and you say this is going to be the state religion, everybody has to be, that's when the conflicts start to arise. And so when we think about this, we think about our own country with the United States and things like that. We need to keep into consideration that while we want to maintain and have the freedom to preach the gospel, but that comes with the commensurate thing that other religions are free to exercise here as well. And so we may want everybody to be a Christian, but if we try to couple that up with a political system, then that's going to tear Christianity away from its roots and try to make it into something it's not. And so we have to be aware of that. And when we see these things around the world, realize that consequences, ideas have consequences. And so we just scratched the surface of Hinduism. But I hope that if you have a coworker or friend, someone who's from India or that sort of thing, that at least give you a little bit of common ground that you can maybe start a conversation with them and ask them. A couple minutes till. What I give you is what I've read for myself. I don't claim to be a scholar, but I will entertain questions or comments for just a minute or two. It had its origins about 4,000 BC is when it kind of, but nobody knows exactly when it started because it kind of just kind of grew from the culture over time to the form it's in today, which is, so it's the scriptures were written between 1400 and 400 BC is when it kind of probably formalized. So about the time of Moses and Israel up until that. All right. We're going to stand and pray. So the next time you feel aggravated at somebody, you just smack them upside the head and they say, "What's that for?" And you say, "You deserved it. And I'm karma's instrument." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, when we consider a country the size of India, and just the people who are locked into by their culture and by their religion into never being able to think beyond certain social boundaries. And that they have no way of knowing where they stand with you. And they think that it has to pass from life to life. Lord, that is the darkness that you talk about. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries, for Christians, missionaries for native Indian Christians who are there, who have been brought from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Lord God, that you would continue to help them shine that light to bring others into your kingdom. Lord God, we know that at least right now there is a the potential for free exercise of religion. Lord, we pray that those churches that are there would be able to continue to worship you openly and freely, and that you would allow for that, Lord. And Lord, for us, as we think about these things, Lord, help us to use it as an instrument for gratitude. We were born here in a country with a strong Christian witness. We were able to hear the gospel freely. And so, Lord, we're grateful for that. But let that not blind us to the fact that there are many dark places still yet in the world that need the light of Christ shown upon them. Help us, Lord, to give our lives and our resources to that very task. And we ask this in Christ's name, who gave himself for us. Amen.